as we take our seats, I'll ask you to turn with me as we continue our celebration of Christmas in May. Our scripture reading, as it is found in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And Luke's historically accurate record of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as the Spirit hovered over the new creation. Here now Luke records for us the events surrounding his birth. And so Luke wrote, as a historian, who had carefully researched these events, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Just one brief, you should have gasped there. His betrothed wife, they're not married, and she's with child? This is scandalous. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 18, questions 49 and 50. Question 49 deals with the ascension of Christ, and in particular, the benefit that believers receive in Christ's ascension, the blessings that are ours as a result of his ascension into heaven. And then question 50 deals with the truth concerning what is known in theological language as the session of Christ in heaven, being seated at the right hand of God. So first of all, the question is asked, question 49, what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? And There are three benefits identified for us here. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. He is our advocate. Christ right now is in the Father's presence, in my place, arguing my case with his blood. This is the benefit of his ascension. Our advocate is in the presence of the Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take us, his members, up to himself. And third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. These are the benefits of Christ's ascension. And then the question is asked, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer reads, because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. The benefits and the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to these words of instruction. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll invite you once again to turn with me for the reading of God's word as it is found in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1. Well, the bulletin says 1 John 3, 1 through 15. We're going to read to verse 16. And then we're going to read also verses 7 through 11 in chapter 4. So that we can truly say, oh, thank heaven for 7-11. Remember that? 7-11, that was their motto. Thank heaven for 7-11. Well, we can truly thank heaven for 7-11 here in 1 John. You'll see why. So, first of all, we read. Now, just before we read this, wherever we have John saying, here we have I'm reading from the New King James Version, so John talks about whoever commits sin. He says in verse 8, whoever has been born of God does not sin. That would have been better translated, and the English Standard Version has it more correctly. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, of whoever keeps on sinning. It's in the present ongoing tense in the Greek language. So it's that person who continues to live in sin, demonstrating they haven't been set free from the enslaving power of sin. So remember that as we read from the New King James Version. This is what we read. John begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Go over to chapter 4, verse 7 then. John writes, Beloved in the Lord, accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. And may God add his blessing upon the reading of his most holy, inspired, and errant word this morning. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals and reading once again from 1 John. We see that John's theme is love. Having been loved by Christ, Christ being the expression of the Father's love, we are to love. To love as Christ has loved us. We are to love, specifically in John's writings here in 1 John, one another. And that love is to be seen in the willingness, our willingness to lay down our lives for one another, just as Christ has laid down his life for us. This is the definition of love. The man, Christ Jesus, dying on the cross. So John writes in verse 13 or verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. You don't know that? You don't know love. This is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. And we also, this is the moral imperative, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says earlier, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We're to love one another, as we've read from chapter 4, verse 7. Why? Because love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. That's the evidence of being born of God. And knows God. That's eternal life. To know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He who does not love, it's quite evident, doesn't know God. Why? Because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, beloved, Paul said, or John writes, if God so loved us, the only thing that makes sense is that we love one another. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul saying, or John saying, that he who loves, everyone who loves, is born of God. I'd like to continue with our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning. Continue our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth, in particular the necessity of the new birth, under our main heading and theme, Do Not Marvel. Of course, if we take seriously the teaching, as we've just read this morning from John's epistle, with regards to the call of God in Christ Jesus to love as Christ has loved us, we wouldn't marvel that we must be born again. It is evident, and it is evidently clear, that if we are going to love as we have been loved, we must be born again. We who by nature hate God and hate our neighbor need a new nature. The divine nature, as the Apostle Peter puts it, so that we might love as God has loved us. That we might love one another as Christ has loved us. And that would demonstrate that we are truly his disciples. That we are learners in his school, and we have learned the lesson of the cross. And the very definition of love as it is seen in that dying man on the cross for others. Not for his own sin, but he has made sin because he bears the sin of others. To truly see that truth, Jesus told us we must be born again. We cannot possibly see these kingdom truths and enter into these kingdom of truths unless and until we are born again. So we continue our study then, and in particular, we will continue under our subheading and our sub-theme, the new birth and the blessings of salvation. The new birth and the blessings of salvation in Christ. That's probably what I should have titled it. The new birth and the blessings of salvation in Christ. The blessings that are Christ. The blessings that are ours in Christ. And it's under this subheading that I want to focus our attention specifically on the connection then between the incarnation of Christ and regeneration. The birth of Christ and our new birth. What's the connection? So what I'd like to do for the next few weeks, as I indicated at the close of last week's sermon, is talk about Christmas in May and get over what is undoubtedly some of the awkwardness or the strangeness of singing Christmas hymns in May. I want it to be perfectly clear in these sermons that Christmas was not optional, and Christmas definitely is not seasonal. It is not something that we simply celebrate one time of the year. It is a celebration every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives until we are in glory and we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ like we've never celebrated it before. So we're going to talk about Christmas in May, and in this way I would like to carry forward our question dealing with the necessity of the new birth, but in particular, carrying forward the question of the necessity of the new birth with the question, what will we miss? What will we miss out on if we are not born again? That's the question. But before we move forward, what we need to do is we need to retrace our steps. We've been on a journey through what we might refer to as Emmanuel's land, his land of salvation, his kingdom realm of redemption. And we've been looking at our need for redemption. We need to stop and look back and consider the path we've come on and how we've got to where we are. And you may remember, so we need to retrace our steps, and you may remember that I answered our question, what will we miss out on if we are not born again, in summary form last week, in last week's sermon. And I began by stating that Jesus' answer is simple, and it is sweeping, and it is categorical, and it is devastating. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who said, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, and the word see has to do with the idea of grasp. Your mind and your heart, the truth of the message of the kingdom of God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign grace and his eternal purpose, which he has accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer of the world. You cannot possibly come close to grasping that unless you are born again. You cannot see, you cannot grasp with mind and heart the message of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the cross, the message of the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus, the message of your only hope of eternal life. And so when we talk about the gospel, this is one thing that we need to understand. And as a pastor, I'm convicted and convinced that we sometimes I don't think we really understand this, that the gospel message, the gospel is not just the message that Christ brings, but the message that Christ is. You see, we don't just believe in the gospel. But if we believe in the gospel, what we say is you believe in Christ. That's the good news. He is the good news. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our salvation. Christianity is Christ. The gospel is the good news of the glory of Christ. The revelation in Christ Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God in his face. So it's not just about believing in doctrines. Doctrines are important as long as they point us to Christ. It's just not a matter, let me say it here right now, you can believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in the doctrine, you know, have all your doctrinal T's crossed and your I's dotted, underlined and bold and everything like that, and go to hell. Nobody is saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith. Nobody is saved by being able to pick up this catechism. If you're able to do it, turn in the catechism to questions 59 through 61, Lord's Day 23, and recite these. Memorize them and recite them. You can be doctrinally sound, orthodox, and lost. You can know what this orthodox summary of the doctrine of justification by faith alone says, as summarized in these questions and answers of the catechism, and be a worker of lawlessness and not do the will of the Father. If you were asked, what is the will of the Father? How would you answer that question? What is the will of God? What is the work of God? Jesus answers the question for us. He says, this is simply the work. The work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. That's the will of God. That's all that God asks of us. To believe and to trust in his Son. The message is not just the message. The message of the gospel is just not this message that Christ brings. As we grow in our faith and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that Christ is the gospel. So without the new birth, we will not see, we will not enter the kingdom. That is, we will not go to heaven to see Jesus as he is and be like him. We will perish eternally in our sin under the condemnation of God's wrath. What won't we have without the new birth? We won't have anything good. We will have only suffering forever in outer darkness. And given this devastating answer to our question, it is vitally important that we know why this is so. Why this is so according to God's word. And thus we need to unpack the way God the Father saves us through the new birth. That is to say, the way that God the Father gets us into his kingdom. Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. He tells us that we must never forget that it is God, the Father, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. It is God the Father who has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul says in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians chapter 1. In the verse immediately preceding those verses, verse 12, he tells us that it is the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, so that we are now the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are those who have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are those, Paul would say, who are led by the Spirit. You want to know what it means to be led by the Spirit? It means the Word of Christ dwells richly within you. Christ came, as we've seen in Sunday school, to bear witness to the truth, and those who are of him hear his voice. So we find Paul praying for fellow believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. And this is what he prays. He tells them that he's praying for them and praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the Father of glory, may give to you, see, that's the God that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals. That's what Paul means when he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's the God. That's the God that Jesus reveals, the Father of glory. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. That he would enlighten the eyes of your understanding, that you may know. And there's three things that Paul identifies that he wants them to know. But in particular, the one I want to point out here is this: that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. J.B. Phillips translates that like this: the magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians. All that is Christ. To see him as he is and to be like him. That is what we will miss out on if we are not born again. And so you may remember we're retracing our steps here a bit, but last week I answered our question, what won't we have without the new birth, negatively and positively. Negatively, I answered the question like this: without the new birth, we won't have saving faith, only unbelief. We won't have justification, only condemnation. We won't be the children of God, but the children of the devil. We won't bear the fruit of love by the Holy Spirit, but only the fruit of death. And we won't have eternal joy and fellowship with God, but only eternal death with the devil and his angels. That's what we won't have without the new birth, negatively speaking. But if you flip that coin over, I answered it also positively, by saying that when God causes us to be born again, saving faith is awakened and we're united to Christ. United to Christ, we are justified. We are counted righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. All the legal obstacles to our acceptance with God are removed, and we are justified. And so God adopts us into his family, conforms us to the image of his Son. He makes us his legal heirs, his spiritual children. And when the new birth awakens faith and we're united to Christ and all condemnation is replaced with justification and the spirit of adoption moves into our lives, he produces the fruit of love. We bear the fruit of righteousness in every good work when God causes us to be born again. And then finally, I said, when the new birth awakens faith and unites us to Christ, who is our righteousness and unleashes the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, we are on the narrow way that leads to heaven, and the pinnacle of heaven's joy will be eternal fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The pinnacle of the joy of our new life is God himself. There's the test of life. Did anything stir in your innermost being when I said that? Were you moved with a yes and amen? There, that's the gospel. God is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the only way you come to the Father. And that is heaven. The very presence of the God who is love. So, as I've already stated, I want to focus our attention then on the connection between the incarnation of Christ and our regeneration, and thus upon the connection between the incarnation of Christ and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, because that is all the stuff that we will not have if we are not born again. So as I said, I want to talk about Christmas in May, and I want to talk about God the Father's gift of everything we stand in need of for our eternal welfare in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about how Christ is the fulfillment of the parable that is recorded for us in Luke 15, the parable of the two lost sons. You remember, we think of it as the parable of the prodigal son, and if we want to call it the parable of the prodigal son, we'll call it the prodigal sons. Two sons that do not love the father. One son leaves home, one son stays home, but both sons despise their father. But one despises the father more than the other. And the one who really despises the father is not the son who went away, left home. It's the son who stayed home. Because if that son really loved his brother, his younger brother, he wouldn't have stayed home. He would have, for the honor of his father's name, because of his love for his father, he would have went and sought out his brother. Jesus is our elder brother. He didn't stay home. He left his father's presence. He condescended, he descended, and he came to earth. He came from glory to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is literally the heart of the Father, God the Father, going out to the lost. You remember in the parable when the prodigal son was coming home, the prodigal son who left, and he had a re-entry strategy and he thought he was going to earn his father's favor. And yet, when he's coming back, his father runs out to him. But not only does he go physically out to him, we're told his heart goes out to him. This is the heart of God the Father, Jesus is saying, that goes out to the lost, to seek and to save the lost. How do we know that? His son, who came to seek and to save the lost, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life, a ransom for many, and this way reveal the eternal reality of who God is, love, overflowing, life-giving love. This is the message of the gospel. God is, fill in the blank, love. This is what is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of God, the God who is love. When David speaks and he says, I will bless your name every day. I will extol you every day of my life. He says, God, you are great and you are greatly to be praised. And the greatness, your greatness is beyond our understanding. You do know what that greatness is, don't you? It is the greatness of his love, his compassion. He's slow to anger. He's merciful. He's good to all. His righteousness is over all his works. He's a father who tenderly cares for his creation. That's the greatness of the Lord. Overflowing, life-giving love. This is what John says here in 1 John 4, 7-11. We're to love one another. Why? For God, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. As I said in Sunday school, those are convicting words. Those are words that should have us examining our lives and our hearts and our relationships and asking ourselves, do I love? Do I love as I have been loved? Do I know and understand, and do I delight in meditating upon the love of God in Christ Jesus, because I want to be like Jesus in my heart, and I want to be more loving, and I want to be a Christian. I want to experience Christmas every waking moment of my life. And what it means to live in this nearness of communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The communion with the Father being characterized by love, with the Son, by grace, and with the Holy Spirit, by comfort. I want to know eternal life. I want to know the life that came into this world on that Christmas morning, when the angels sang, glory to God in the highest. So I want to begin our conversation with this question. Why Christmas? And I want to be a little bit rascally to begin with. What do you guys say? Ornery? Is that what it is? Ornery? Is that the same as ornery? Is it what went down in Texas, Jim? Ornery. All right, got that right. So I'm going to be a little rascally here, and I'm going to ask this question. Did the Word become flesh and dwell among us so that we could have tinsel and lights? Did the Word become flesh and dwell among us so that we could have candy canes and Christmas trees? See, aren't you glad I didn't talk about this at Christmas time and ruin Christmas for you? You know? So did the Word become flesh and dwell among us so that we could have Santa Claus and reindeer, so that we could have, careful, caroling and family gatherings? Did the Word of God become flesh and dwell among us so that we could have a miracle on 34th Street or whatever street it was, and a wonderful life? Did the Word of become flesh and dwell among us so that we could have chestnuts roasting on an open fire and Jack Frost nipping at our nose, and so it would begin to feel a lot like Christmas everywhere we go? Or, for those who are Elvis fans, did the Word become flesh and dwell among us so that we could have a blue Christmas, or we could sing, Santa, bring my baby back to me? And I could sing that if you want. But just so you know, my dearly beloved wife has prohibited me from ever singing in the pulpit. You can thank her. She is a merciful and gracious woman. So is this the spirit of Christmas, past, present, and future? Now, that's a reference, of course, to the perennially popular Christmas carol by Charles Dickens, right? What he referred to as his ghostly little book. And supposedly, this ghostly little book, and the ghosts are the ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future, the spirit of Christmas, past, present, and future. Supposedly, this story, this book, is about reclamation. Remember Scrooge? If you've read it, seen some of the movies where he's, you know, he's Scrooge, Bah Humbug. And then the Jacob Marley tells him, this is about reclamation, Ebenezer. Oh, reclamation. Well, now, we've got a conversation. In other words, this is about your redemption, Ebenezer. It's too late for me. And he tells Ebenezer he has a ponderous chain that is tied to him that he needs to be set free from, the love of money, the greed and the covetousness and the cold-heartedness that comes from that indifference to humanity. And so there needs to be this visitation of the spirit of Christmas, past, present, and future. Because this is about reclamation. This is about redemption. But maybe I missed it. don't think I missed it in any of the movies. I think I've seen them all, except for the one, was it Bill Murray, Scrooge, that? No time for that. But even in the book, I have a beautiful hard copy issue of the book. But I miss the incarnation. Where's Jesus? It's reclamation, it's redemption without the incarnation. The spirit of Christmas past, present, and future seems to be the spirit that is so popular in the church of our day. And it is a spirit of humanism and moral self-improvement. It seems that this spirit that works in Ebenezer Scrooge's life is a spirit that makes him a better person who feels a little better about himself, a good person who feels good about himself with a little help from his friends. And for a lot of people, that seems to be the gospel message. I'm a better person. I'm a good person who feels better and feels good about himself with a little help from my friend Jesus, because sometimes I sing off key. And Jesus doesn't stand out and walk out on me. Is that the why of Christmas? And that's enough of my inquiry into the modern humanistic spirit of Christmas, because in the scripture reading that we have before us this morning, 1 John chapter 3, we are told twice why Christmas happened. And I don't see anything about chestnuts roasting on an open fire. I don't see a parson walking down the back alley that's going to marry us so we can let it snow. Nothing like that. He tells us why. Why the eternal divine Son of God. See, Christmas is serious business. Why the Son of the Father's love came into this stinkhole of a world as a human being. Why the eternal Son of God, transcendent in His glory, in this intimate relationship of eternal love with the Father, made Himself of no reputation. Why He took the form of a bond servant, a slave, came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, and that the death of the cross. John tells us why. He tells us twice. First of all, he tells us why Christmas happened in verse 5. This is what he writes. He says, "You know," turn your eyes and make eye contact with God's word. See, public speaking might be about making eye contact with people, but preaching is about making eye contact with God. And that means we spend time looking down at His Word so that we might truly look up to Christ. But he tells us in verse 5, you know that He, that is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one who appeared, didn't He? You know that He appeared. He was manifested. He was phaneros, clearly revealed for this purpose, to take away our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. Now, you can translate the Greek differently to kind of bring out the emphasis. And you might want to translate it this way. You know that He, in whom there is no sin, was manifested to take away our sins. And we start to get maybe a bit more of the punch here. Because it becomes first, He who knew no sin was manifested, or in whom there was no sin, to take away our sins. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed. And I think, personally, that that should come first. Before it refers to taking away our sins, affirming the truth that in Him there is no sin. And He appeared with no sin to take away our sin. The one who knew no sin is going to be made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed. In Him there is no sin, and the reason for His coming is affirmed. He was manifested to take away our sins. That is why Christmas happened. Then, in the second part of verse 8, we read, John wrote again, For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose, the Son of God appeared. That he, as the seed of the woman, might crush the head of the serpent. It doesn't say that. Are you reading? It doesn't say that. Well, it does. If you're familiar with your Bible, the promise in the garden after the fall was that there was going to be a seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. There was going to be one born of a woman who would destroy the works of the devil. And John says that's why Jesus appeared. He is the seed of the woman. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He is the one who appeared in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. And of course, the specific focus that John has in mind when he says the works of the devil is the sin that the devil promotes. So we see this in the first part of verse 8 where John writes, and we read, He who makes a practice of sinning, keeps on sinning, is of the devil. That's the work of the devil. Enslaved to sin, making a practice of sinning, just keeping on sinning. The devil has sinned from the beginning. And those who just keep on sinning, sin like the devil, they are of the devil, John says. The works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy, the works of sin, the devil's work, the guilt, the condemnation, the enslaving power, the pollution, and the presence with the hope of final and full glorification. As we shall see that day, that hope that we have, one day I will see Jesus as he is and I will be like him. That's why I don't need pictures today. Because I want to see Jesus, and I look forward to Jesus, and I'm saved in this hope to seeing him as he is. To see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, and behold that glory and be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How in the world does a picture of Jesus on a wall or in a book depict the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Father? Can't. And so I will wait. And I will hope. And that hope is a confident assurance. Alive in Christ Jesus, I will see him. And I will be like him. The work of the devil destroyed. Two times, John tells us why Christmas happened. The Son of God became man to take away sin, to destroy the works of the devil, namely sin. So Jesus was born, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, born, conceived, and born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit who hovered over the womb of Mary, just as the Spirit hovered over the original creation, hovers over the new creation in the womb of Mary. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, became obedient and was perfectly obedient and sinless in all his life and ministry, all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross, in order to destroy the works of the devil, to take away sin, to deal decisively and finally with the guilt, with the condemnation, with the enslaving power of sin. That's our justification. And then the presence and pollution of sin, our sanctification, and the hope and the certainty of final and full glorification. That's the work of Christ, our Savior. Our salvation, wisdom, and power of God. As I said, we're not just talking about the theory, the theoretical understanding of the doctrine, but the one to whom the doctrine points. That's why doctrine is important. The truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's our concern. Why are we concerned about the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Or why are we concerned about the biblical doctrine of sanctification? Because we're concerned about the glory of God in Christ Jesus and all that the Father has done in his love to the praise of his glory and the glory of his grace in Christ Jesus. As I said, nobody is saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Those who are saved are those born of God who trust in Christ. You see, isn't that the experience of every true, blood-bought, born-again believer? When God begins a work within your life, I didn't fall down on my knees and say, "Oh God, I trust in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, based upon the PSA, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. I thank you that you have imputed to me and credited to my account, legally dealt with my sin and justified me in Christ Jesus." No. He begins a work, and that work is seen as you cry out to Christ for salvation. You look to him for his mercy. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He begins a work, and beginning that work, he then helps you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is what you did, Father. This is how you transferred me. This is how you delivered me. That's why Paul always breaks forth in words of glory, doxology. "Now unto him." To him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we're able to ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that brings us to our third point this morning. Have we retraced our steps? I'd like to look forward to where we're headed. The question that we are asking at this point in our study is, what is the connection between Jesus' birth and our new birth? What is the relationship between Jesus' incarnation and our regeneration, and as a result, our faith, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification in Christ Jesus? And to answer this question, what I want to do is I want to try to build a bridge. A bridge of love. A bridge between Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and our text, 1 John 3, and in particular, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. You remember, it's under our subheading DOA, Dead on Arrival, that we saw that when we ask why we need to be born again, the answer can look backward on our miserable, wretched condition in sin, or the answer can look forward into the great things that we will miss out on if we're not born again. We're in the part where we're looking forward. You remember that there were 10 answers, 10 reasons why we need to be born again, looking back on our wretched, miserable condition in sin, and they were these, quickly. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're by nature children of wrath, and therefore we love darkness and hate the light. We have hearts that are hard like stone, and therefore we're unable to submit to God and please him. We're unable to accept the gospel. We're unable to accept Christ as Savior, and we're unable and unwilling to accept him and embrace him as Lord. And this is because we are slaves to sin, and we are slaves of Satan, and we are those in whom no good thing dwells. No doubt. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you," we say, "Yeah, assuredly, say it, preach it, keep it real. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And yet we play down. We play up the stuff that we do in the RCUS. "Look what we've done. Look what we've done. I've been confirmed." Yeah, but have you been born again? "I memorized the catechism." So what? I didn't. "Am I a second class citizen?" "I recited it." Well, of course I didn't, because I didn't memorize it. Or must you be born again? And then, as I reminded you, looking forward there negatively, we won't have saving faith if we're without the new birth. We won't have justification. We won't be the children of God. We won't bear the fruit of love by the Holy Spirit. And we won't have eternal joy and fellowship with God. And I pointed out, in light of Ephesians 2, 4, and we're going to begin to bring this in for a landing here. I pointed out that our whole understanding of being made alive together with Christ, even when we are dead in trespasses, being saved by grace, must be firmly rooted and fixed in the truth that this is all the result of what? What did I say? Well, I said what the Bible says, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. It is fixed in the truth that this being made alive together with Christ Jesus, fixed and rooted in the truth that it is all the result of God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. And that's the bridge between what we have considered to this point and where we're going. The bridge that leads us deeper into the connection between Jesus' birth and our new birth is the greatness of the love of God. Paul seemed to be somewhat impressed with that in Ephesians chapter 2. And John is equally impressed. And so right here at the beginning of chapter 3, I don't know if you realized it, but maybe John, you got in with John, right? At the beginning he says, you know, opens the door, pulls up to the curb and says, get in, we're going for a ride. And so we go for a ride. And he's picking up speed, and he's dealing with some of these great truths. And then all of a sudden, man, he just pulls the handbrake. Did you see that, Jim? Did you feel it? Just comes to a screeching halt, right? A handbrake turn. Oh, boom. That's the word behold right there. In other words, he wants to grab our attention. He wants to arrest our attention. It's like a massive speed bump. You've got to slow down here. And he says, look. Now this is amazing. You remember Jesus said, do not be amazed. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. John says, here's what you should be amazed at. This is what you should marvel about. That you are born again. That you are a child of God. This is amazing. And so what's he want us to consider? He wants us to consider, lest we become too self-centered in this, that this is all about the manner of love with which the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That we who by nature are children of wrath, we who are sons of disobedience, we who are rebellious, hostile, and irreconcilable in our flesh, that's why we need to be born again, that we should be called children of God. You better stop and take a good, hard look. What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed on us? Who in the world would define love by a man dying on a cross for us? That's the greatness of the love of God. So here's what we're going to do. Next week, I'm going to make four observations. First of all, that it's God who's made us his children. This is because of the greatness of his love. This secures our final perfection. And it all requires the absolute necessity of the new birth. And that's going to get us into a position so we can talk in more detail about Christmas in May and the relationship and the connection between Jesus' birth and our new birth and faith and adoption and justification and sanctification and glorification. But we have to do that. We have to have that discussion, realizing that this is the love, and as a result of the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, because of the greatness of the love with which he has loved us. And he loves us. Why? Why? You ever ask that question? Why? Why does God love us? Does anybody want to venture a guess? A shot? Because that's who he is. That's what we're told in this book. God is love. That's why he loves us. So if we want to understand why he loves us, just stop looking at yourself and look at him. Because that's who he is. And you'll find the reason in him, not in yourself. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And so if you want to be concerned about anything, you be concerned about this, John says, that you love one another as you have been loved. I'm convinced as a pastor that the Reformed Church has not spent enough time. I'm going to steal this from Richard Sibbs. We have not spent enough time warming ourselves at the fire of the Father's love in Christ Jesus. And so, frozen, chosen, baptized in vinegar, that's earned. That's earned. Richard Sibbs put it right. Warming ourselves at the fire of the Father's love in Christ Jesus. Christmas was not optional. Christmas is not seasonal. God being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in trespasses, sent his Son into this world to live without sin and die in our place and be raised again. And then God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. What a great love the Father has shown us. Why? Because he is love. And what a great obedience and sacrifice the Lord Jesus has given us. Why? Because he is the expression of the Father's love. The perfection that we don't have, Jesus provides. The judgment that we don't want, Jesus bore. And then what a great awakening the Spirit has worked in us to bring us to faith in Christ and to find in him everlasting joy. And that's what makes for a merry Christmas, no matter what time of year it is. We can sing joy to the world as we will in a moment. The Lord has come, and he has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found all year round, that the glory and grace of God may abound. See, because it's about the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Christ is Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Sinclair Ferguson asks the question, we've been studying this in our men's study on the upper room, is Jesus Christ really central in our lives as Christians? Is Jesus Christ really central in the preaching, in the teaching, in the ministry of the church? Is Jesus Christ? Are we Christ-centered? Or are we self-centered? As we live for Jesus, rather than basking in the Father's love and living through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we are thankful that our standing in Christ Jesus is not dependent upon our performance, but your grace. And as we take seriously what it means to be Christian, followers of Christ, believers in Christ Jesus, it is abundantly evident to us that we stand in need of your sovereign grace and power and wisdom. You need to do for us and in us what we cannot do for ourselves. You need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need that mercy. We need that grace. That we would look away from ourselves to Christ. That we would look away from the treadmill of religion, running to beat the band but getting nowhere fast, ending up in one spot. We get off that treadmill and learn what it means to walk by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Having received Christ in utter dependence upon him, to walk in Christ Jesus. Father, this is our prayer. And so we pray for your blessing upon the ministry of your word, that you would feed us and nourish us, and we would grow in our salvation and give you the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll wait on you for your offering. And I think I mentioned it, but we're celebrating Christmas, so everybody's invited to come down for a Christmas ham. That's what we've got ham downstairs. And it is a Christmas ham.